Great. Well, as you know, from early September, we've sort of been traveling a little bit through the Exodus, and started with Moses at the burning bush, and we sort of worked our way through into Egypt, and we've sort of looked at things like the plagues and the judgment on Egypt, and ultimately Moses and the deliverance of people of God from Egypt. And we got as far, didn't we, as the Red Sea, which is what I was preaching on last week. Next 2 weeks I won't be ministering, and I think I might just pick a couple of odd messages to preach before Christmas. But I just wanted to end on this note, really. This is the note I'd like just to end on just for the moment, okay? And I'm going to just pose a question, which I'm going to put up there in a minute so you can see. And I just want to say a few things about this question. First of all, it will not this morning be answered perfectly. Secondly, I would really advise that if you get completely confused after the first 5 minutes, listen to the podcast. And thirdly, I will be reading sections from my notes, what I've actually written in notes, rather than just simply speak spontaneously, because I need to follow a way of thinking, and the notes will keep me on track, okay? And it might help you to be kept on track as well. Okay, so here is the question. It's going to come up here, okay, and I'll read it to you. How can we not... What's that?
I think it's a question.
Oh, yeah. Oh, you'll see the question. It's a big question. Okay, I'll read it to you, okay? How can we not be powerfully offended by God's wholesale destruction of Egypt? Its infrastructure, its economy, the death of its firstborn, judgment upon a pharaoh which the Bible repeatedly admits that God offered no opportunity for repentance, God hardened his heart. And if that was not enough for a bunch of ragtag slaves who are about as appreciative of God's actions as words of condolence for someone who's not died, how can we reconcile this with a God of love, a God who cares, who consistently demonstrates grace and mercy and desires to be loved by his creation? Okay, that's the question. That's a tough one, isn't it? Which is why I said, I doubt if we'll get it perfectly answered this morning. I guess it's true to say that as a PR exercise, no one could say that God in Egypt was anything other than a complete disaster. That's just a fact. And God was not out there trying to win over people's approval or opinion. You know, and I've just written this. Here lies an important truth. From a biblical perspective, God is not the slightest bit interested in public relations. God does not act on the basis of seeking approval for his actions. God approves his own actions. And that approval is in ways in the context of his own righteousness. The benchmark of God's behavior is in his being. He is his behavior. The behavior is rooted in three things: in his holiness, in his righteousness, which is underpinned and motivated by love. So here what we're saying right at the beginning is that there is a characteristic of God, which is in totality the whole of God, which in the first place is his holiness, that's his otherness, that's everything that is contrary to his holiness is an offense to God. Secondly, in his righteousness, how he acts on behalf of his holiness, and how that unrighteousness, sorry, how that righteousness in terms of judgment is actually moderated by the fact that he loves. Now, as I said, if you really get stuck on this, you can listen to the podcast and follow them through slowly. And if you have questions, having listened to the podcast or this morning, you can actually ask me about this. Now, this point is emphasized in Romans, and I'm just going to read to you, and I think it'll come up behind me, a particular piece of scripture. And it would be true to say that I could just read this to you, explain it to you, and end at that point. But I'm not going to do that, okay? So this is what Paul says in Romans 9, when he's faced essentially with this problem. How can you resist God? How can you actually prevent or God from judging us when there seems to be a question mark about his integrity in regard to how he acts and his behavior in terms of both judgment and in terms of both mercy? Isn't it right as human beings that we can somehow evaluate God's behavior? And by evaluating, just like it happened in Egypt, I'm evaluating God's behavior. How far does that then lead to a high degree of unfairness about how God works? Because actually you can't resist the will of God. Therefore, that's how it is. And we poor humans are simply subject to God's sort of ambivalence. You know, it's sort of one thing or another. Or whether in fact God, the bigger problem is God fair? So he says this, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and interesting, isn't it? He quotes here from the very incident that I've actually asked the question on. How God dealt with Pharaoh and Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Now here is 2,000 years later, 1,500 years later or so, Paul is saying the same thing. He's been asked this question. For this very purpose, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And what Paul is saying is, even though God brought significant judgment upon Egypt, that judgment itself was designed to glorify him, not to bring criticism from the world, because God didn't really care too much about that. He glorifies himself, through his own actions. And I made the point where God is not glorified by our approval of God or what he does. God is glorified in himself. You will say to me then, and why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? And for the same lump to be made one vessel for honor and one for another, or one for another for dishonor. And so Paul again says in here, look, when it really comes down to it, God is God and you are who you are. And who are you to say to God when God made you and created you, and to argue with God about how he behaves or the choices he makes? If he chooses to judge, he judges. If he chooses to have mercy, he has mercy. That is up to God. And your view of God on this and your evaluation of God's behavior isn't going to make the slightest difference about who God is or what God will be or how God will judge or how God chooses to show mercy. And he says, for if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And what Paul again is saying here is, look, if everyone is judged sinful by the sinful acts of what Adam did at the beginning, and the whole world was touched by that disobedience, if God then chooses to show mercy in the context of wrath, which is already in existence, it takes place, it's there, then that is God's choice to show that mercy. And if God chose to destroy everybody and everything, God would not be unrighteous in that action. Therefore, his judgments upon Egypt can't be viewed as questionable acts of unrighteousness, or indeed in terms of God's integrity. Now, I could end there, really, and say, fine, that's, you know, a reasonable answer, and it's the sort of biblical answer to that question that was up on the wall. But to do that, I'd like to just consider a few other areas for your thinking in regard to this. And then some of these are slightly philosophical rather than theological, but I hope you find them interesting. In the question, I asked, you know, how is it not possible for us to be offended by what God did in Egypt? In terms of the wholesale destruction of Egypt, really. Its armies, its people, its economy, its infrastructure, destroyed by God. You know, from a human point of view, the way we evaluate, we would be deeply offended by such actions, and we'd say it had nothing to do with God whatsoever. Anybody that does that sort of thing can't be a loving God. Okay, that's the sort of thinking that we would have. And I'm sure there are many non-Christian people that have read those stories, and even churches today have big problems with God acting like this. They say, well, we don't want anything to do with God. We don't want to have anything to do with a God that behaves like this. Okay, let's just look at a few things here. Just look at the nature of offense for a moment. To be offended. You need to consider that actually, in real life, one man's offense can very often be another man's compliment. You know, it doesn't mean to say that what you're offended by, somebody else is equally offended by that. One man's grief can be another man's blessing. The human race is very inconsistent about what it finds offensive and what it finds acceptable. Now, what you find offensive and what you find acceptable is very dependent upon your upbringing, your culture, the historical period in which you lived, and current philosophies, such as egalitarianism, which is about equal rights and human rights and the rights of the individual and in terms of non-discriminatory practices and goodness knows what. These are very current philosophies, and I say current in the last 25, 30 years, that have come part of our culture, become part of our political system and our social system. These have an impact on how we feel offended by things. So as an example, the offense that homosexuality would have caused in the 50s when it was illegal, it doesn't cause the same offense today, because people will say we've matured and we've grown up and we've come to a deeper understanding of the problems, and so it doesn't offend us like it did. Things that once were very offensive to us are not so offensive today. Our views change, rightly or wrongly. I don't want to comment on this, but our views change a lot to do with the way society views it, and often the imposition by political will that we should think differently. And we're offended by things today that we might not have been 50 years ago. It makes our evaluation of offense, and particularly offense with God, to be a little bit of a problem. I make this point because actually it's very difficult to judge what God is or what God isn't. If we say, I read the story about Egypt and I read what God did and I'm judging God on his actions, and by virtue of my judgment, I'm offended by what God does, that may be for you to be true, but for somebody else, it could be very different. And that also puts a question mark on your capacity to judge rightly. Because if your judgments or your offenses are simply the product of a culture, it doesn't define exactly as to whether they're right or true or should happen. So I've written this, I make this point because it is very difficult to judge God on his behavior when our own rules are inconsistent, variable, and often personal. Add to the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we are not, means that God in Egypt is exactly the same of God that we worshiped and loved this morning. He doesn't change. The essential nature of God does not alter. He is always the same. He always, you know, he doesn't vary. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't change. Now, some Christian organizations actually teach some sort of evolving issue about God, that God's improving, getting better. What he did in Egypt, he wouldn't do now because of Christ, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's very clear that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal in his being, which doesn't change. So whatever God did in the Old Testament, we're not dealing with a different God in the New. We're just dealing with a God who has shown mercy through Christ in the New Testament that was not evident in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament so often shows us is that God is deeply offended by mankind's sinfulness, and he will judge it, as he has done and will do. And so I've said, add to the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it emphasizes the opposite with God, that he is eternal and unchanging and terribly consistent. I say this because, you know, sometimes when we're rash in our judgments, and I'll come back to this in a moment, we're quick in our evaluation of Christianity, of God, of who God is, what God does, and we read all these stories, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, of the annihilation of the nations in Canaan and so on. And we get very offended by reading all of this, you know. But the truth is that our judgments are not particularly sound or qualitative, because they alter with time. They alter with culture. So, you know, if we were born in 1850, we'd have a different valuation about them being born today. Our children in 40 or 50 years' time will have a much different view on how they view and evaluate and judge things. And this is why the Bible is so important, because the Bible is consistent. It doesn't muck around. The truths that were relevant 2,000 years ago are relevant now. And you find that over and over again. You can read in the Old Testament lots of things that happened, and you can see the relevance and context of them for now, today. Issues about people and people's behavior and the way they think. Issues of sin, the need for salvation, the lack of peace and hope. The world is in a pretty horrendous state, and so on. There's nothing new about that. It just manifests itself differently because of technology and because of advance. But our ability to evaluate God correctly is subject to all the changes that take place historically and culturally and philosophically in the living of our own lives. So that's the problem with being offended by what God does do. I would say that has a problem not just with God. Offense is very individual. It is really individualized. The things that some of you here will be deeply offended by that I could just probably, you know, just not bother with. And offense can be very personal too. And something can be said to you that you'd get deeply offended by because it's a very personal thing and it won't apply to anyone else. And so what happens is people might share your offense, but they won't feel it in the way that you do. Difficult, therefore, to judge God. How can you not be offended by what God did in Egypt? Well, you can be not offended by it. It depends on the impact of that and how you evaluate it and understand it. But there's a second thing that's also important here. It's not just about what God did, but you also understand it. It's actually God who makes up the rules. It's always been God who's made up the rules. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, here are the rules. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And the reason why God did that was to enable us to live a life which God would recognize would be productive and useful for us. The constant breaking of the Ten Commandments isn't that God was a party pooper and wanted to, you know, destroy our clubland experience. He did it because he knew that by living by those rules would be a blessing to us. And so it's a bit like, you know, if you buy a kettle and it's got the instruction on how to boil water, but you use it as a hammer, you know, to bang a nail in, your kettle isn't going to last very long. And God gave us the Ten Commandments for that purpose, that he said, look, here's how you should live by these rules. I'll make them up and you live by them. And if you do, it's like the rules that come with a buying of a product or an appliance. If you obey the rules, it works. If you don't, if you contradict the rules, then you're going to have a problem. Don't use it for what it's not designed for. And God said that sin is a destructive influence on human nature because it destroys what you were designed to be and live like in him. That's what sin does primarily. So he makes the rules, but we don't always like the rules. And as I've said, find them sometimes impossible and offensive, but God still makes them. But here's something even more interesting. God not only makes the rules, but he also defines their meaning. So, you know, we're called to manage the best we can in our incomplete definitions of what God has perfectly designed. When God says, gives you a rule like you shall not steal, God defines in his own heart and meaning what he means by we shall not steal. A problem we have is that the way we interpret these rules is conditioned by ourselves, how we think and how we live. So if you can take sin, because sin destroys our ability to understand God's definitions, it's very hard for us to be able to know exactly what is right in the obedience of these rules. Does that make sense? I'm really glad this is being put on a podcast because I can't never remember all this. Okay. It's so critical, really, that only out of revelation can we really understand what God means by what he says. That's why the world can never understand God, because they don't have the power or the capacity to have a revelation of what God means by his definitions. So the only person that could understand, help them, what it means by God says don't commit adultery is by revelation from God. God reveals to us his meaning for that. Otherwise, all we do is either we say it's not important and it doesn't matter anymore. Let's take adultery. Come back to the offense issue. The issues of, you know, if you go back... you know, even 70 years back into the 20s, anyone in aristocracy that experienced an adulterous situation or even a divorce, it was disaster. It was a scandal. It could end a political career. They were immensely protective of anything that could be seen to be wrong or scandalous. These scandals were based essentially on their definition of what the Ten Commandments were about. Because people's judgments in those days were very harsh. So that's how it worked. But it was all to do with how it was defined. Then today it's defined differently. The only person that can help us in the correct evaluation of what God does is the Holy Spirit, who gives us God's definition of actually what is or what isn't. So let's go back to Egypt for a moment. When you're looking at that question mark, you nearly have to say, okay, I can see all the problems here because they really offend my personal now sensibilities. I don't like God doing this. Because it's not what we do today. We're tolerant. We're all embracing, you know. We don't want people to get hurt. We don't want people to get damaged. We don't want to have... Look at the prejudice that runs through Egypt. It's probably one of the prejudicial stories you could ever read. Egypt was destroyed and this motley group of slaves were saved. God's prejudice. That's an immediate problem. Yet today, prejudice is not... It's a very strong political thought that we shouldn't be prejudiced. And everyone in schools and education is being taught to avoid any form of prejudice in any way, whatever, to a point it becomes illegal to be prejudiced. And I think that side is going to get stronger. But God is prejudicial. He elects, he chooses who he wants. But the prejudice of God is not determined or defined as we define prejudice today. Because we define God in how we understand things today, and then we impact upon God by our definition. I hope that's just not too complicated. Well, what we're called to do is to manage the best we can in our incomplete definitions of what God perfectly defines. Our incomplete definitions may seem to us awful, but that often because we do not have the whole picture. How often mankind judges spontaneously and without foresight. They shoot from the hip. So for instance, we can say because of Egypt, God is unloving and God is unholy and God is unrighteous and God's integrity is questioned and God is unfair and unjust because he's punishing us for our sins. But look what God does. How can there be any good? God doesn't have to think like that and doesn't have to act like that. And the reason we judge God in that way is because we're judging him by the incompleteness of our own experience, of our own knowledge, insights. You know, Paul says often, he said, you look, when it comes to God, you look through a glass darkly. It's like you can't see the whole thing. It's partial. You get a view of God, but it's not complete, and you're trying to make strong value judgments on what God doesn't do, or by an incomplete picture. You know, it's awful to do that in any level. How often, you know, we can make judgments on people straight away because we think something, or by their body language, or they might say something that's not quite right, and we make a judgment. Now, quick to come to a conclusion about somebody because of something, you know, by the color of socks they put on and things. I remember reading this book about going for interviews, you know, as an American book, and they talked about all the little pieces in the body language and certain types of clothing, shoes you wear and socks you wear. Because, you know, when you sit down often on the other side of a table and you're on a chair, your socks show, you know, so you don't want a pair of yellow socks on. Now, you obviously wouldn't wear those, but there are even shades of socks that communicate a certain sort of who you are. And I think it's a very dodgy bit of practice to decide on someone's employment on the colour of your socks, personally. But people do that. Or whether you know, slightly got an edge by dropping your H's on all your, in what you say. I was really amused last night. If you watched Strictly last night, you know, Len is a classic EastEnderner, okay, it's a Cockney. He talked about putting knobs on something. I've not heard that phrase for a long time, but it's essentially a Cockney phrase. you know, it's got with knobs on. I think it was some comment he made if you watched it. And I thought, that's an interesting phrase. But it's typically Len, because that's where he is. That's where he comes from, how he speaks. But, you know, he's got this very sly edge. He tries to, I think he's had a few elocution lessons, but you can still see underlying. Do you know, I was born in Lambeth. I was born in the East End. And I used to speak like that, and I worked for years to try and get rid of it. And every so often, it's very interesting, I will slip back. If I meet anybody, like, you know, a local guy that plays for Arsenal or West Ham, you know, and I meet them, as one of my neighbours was, who came to play for Bristol Rovers, I'd slip back into talking like they do. I can just go back into it. It's interesting. I'd work hard at not dropping my H's and clipping my T's and having this sort of, you know, I won't demonstrate it for you, but, you know, it's there. You know, our judgments are mixed and they're not clear. And I guess what I'm really saying about this is that when we look at these very difficult acts of God, and that they sort of offend our sensibilities, we need to stand back for a moment and just humble ourselves, really, and say, look, there are many areas about ourselves, the way we do things, the way we view things, how we evaluate, how we judge, what we find offensive, and so on, which makes us to take a step back and ask ourselves the question, are we really fully equipped to make a comment on what God does or what God doesn't do? Even if you just took face value what we're looking at here, let alone that you don't know much about God. This is really the question. Okay, so let's just take another angle here. Doing all right so far. You know, God says he is love, okay? So we do the love angle now. So how can love God be a God of love when, you know, he annihilates all these people? And we're talking about children and everybody here. Do you know, one thing I really disliked about Hunger Games Part 3, and I don't know how the film has been, I don't know if anyone's seen it, I haven't seen the film yet, but is the intensity of violence that is communicated in the book, in Mockingjay Part, which is Part 3. The book has got a very powerful, violent theme. Now, the whole book is about violence, and I've always had slightly an odd conceptual problem with a book that writes about young people that sort of kill themselves as part of a game setup, you know. Although I have to say the first film was brilliantly done. But in the last film, it's horrendously violent, but the violence is directed against children, and that is something I really find hard to. I'm offended by that. And I found finishing that book off reading. Has anybody read the third book of Hunger Games in here? Yeah. So you know what I'm talking about. And you think of God and God's annihilation of whole nations, particularly under the reign of Saul and David, and when you know, Gideon first took, not Gideon, Moses and Joshua took the people over into Canaan, and this annihilation of groups. You know, you've got to look at that whole thing. You know, well, is this a loving God? Is God getting some sort of power, you know, kick out of all of this sort of stuff? Well, I need to say to you, no, he isn't doing that. Strangely enough, God is demonstrating his love, because out of all his actions, God will show mercy and grace. But the interesting thing is this, that God, and this is really important, God defines love by himself. Comes back to definitions. The full understanding of love, therefore, can only be fully appreciated by fully understanding God. You know, if God is love, then you can only understand love if you understand God. Otherwise, the only way we can define love is by our own experience of it. Love being a broad word, we say, well, love is kind, and love is, you know, it's understanding. And Paul does a brilliant description of love as he defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it gets read at weddings, doesn't it? Love is this, and love is this, and that. And it's right. All those things are true and right, and how Paul wants us to behave to one another in the right and love that's led by the Holy Spirit. But the full understanding of love can only be appreciated by a full understanding of God. And Paul makes it clear, and I've said this already, that in this case we're looking through a glass darkly. Our understanding of love, even in trying to define God's loving being, is very minimalized by our ability to see God as God truly is. I make this point because, again, making judgments on from an incomplete understanding and knowledge is always risky. It's great if you know everything. We had an experience a few years ago with people making big judgments on base of what they know. But the truth was they didn't know. And often were working on misinformation, they were working on incorrect facts, but getting all this stuff together is, wow, we know, you know? But they don't know. They're looking through a glass darkly, so to speak. But it's very influential. Amazing how incomplete knowledge of love communicated can actually be very influential. Mainly because we want to believe what we want to hear, that's why. It's really interesting, actually, because when you look at God's behavior, what we end up doing, we'll look at God's judgment on nations and God's judgment on people and even God's judgment on children and animals and goodness. We say this act of God is not an act of love. Because in our definition of love, we've excluded certain acts because they offend us and breach our emotional sensitivities. We come to believe that in our understanding of loving, this is what should be done, and this is what should not be done. Again, we're trying to get some interpretation of how we understand love, how we humans interpret the word love. It's interesting, you know, the Greeks have four words for love. They needed to define the difference between sexual love and between human love and even friendly love, philios, love for animals, or because there's different type of emotions, you know. So they defined different words so you knew what they were talking about. English only has one word, love. I'm in love. What does that mean? I love you. What does that mean? You love your dog. What does that mean? You love your mum. What, you know, I love a Cadbury chocolate. What does that mean? It's all different love, you know. And all it's slightly asking us, and then we talk about God is love, and we think, does that mean chocolate, animals, sex? Probably does, actually. And, you know, and marriage, and love in marriage, and affection, is that the same as love? And so, you know, we're jumbling around with all these ideas about love, and then we say, well, God can't be a God of love because he does these things. But actually, it comes back to this common problem. How do we understand God as a God of love? By our own understanding of love, when our own understanding of love is pretty mixed and muddled, to be honest. Now, I'm not saying this explains how a loving God, from our position, when we think about how we think and what we understand love to be, and even how God defines love himself through the Holy Spirit, say in 1 Corinthians 13, how we can totally get in our minds that God is totally loving and he's completely good. Come on to that in a moment. And yet at the same time, he can, in a seemingly detached way, annihilate whole nations. That's a difficult one. But God is not like us. His love carries a series of actions that are commensurate to his overall plans that enable him to fully express that love and thus glorify himself through actions that we feel are contrary to love. And I'm going to read that again, okay? Let's read that one again, okay? Now, God is not like us because his love carries a series of actions that are commensurate to his overall plans. In other words, what God does, he doesn't do just in a sort of extemporary, you know, ephemeral moment. That means a now moment, and there's no consequences to be considered, and we don't even prepare for it. You know, you live existentially. Boom, 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 boom. God isn't like that. People are, mind you. People live very existentially. They live in the moment. Whatever I feel today, I'm going to do. You know, there's no limits. Without ever really considering whether it's drink, drugs, sex, or whatever, and live it. They don't understand that this has consequences if you live like that. And particularly in the encouragement of the sensual in our society, I do not believe either sociologists or philosophers or politicians have any idea of the impact of the constant drive of sensual issues, sex and drugs and drink and music. It's constant sensuality is powerfully undermining society because it's ruining the ability of young people to be able to get into a place of maturity and consistency. They can't handle long-term relationships, don't even believe in them. Interesting, I read in the paper the other day that if you want to be rich, marry and stay married. About 80% of the wealth of this country is in married couples. Did you know that? 50% of all children are born outside of marriage. Because you've got a long-term relationship that has acquired wealth. It's how it works. But when you get divorced, you split everything. It gets divided. Another person comes on the scene. Might get married, gets divided again. It's just how it works. And that was a telegraphed, non-religious statement. You know, I read this week, if you want to know where the money is in our country, it is primarily with married couples. Interesting, isn't it? I think God was right when he liked marriage. Let's find out where I am. So I read this, his love carries a series of actions that are commensurate to his overall plans and that enable him to fully express that love, thus glorifying himself through actions that we feel are contrary to love. In other words, when God does anything, he does it in the eternal. He does it in the totality of what he sees there and now. God has the ability to see the beginning and the end all at once. Therefore, every action, all of Egypt, was in its sense happening now, but it happened now in the totality of eternity. It's a really difficult thing to get your head around, and I can't get my head around that either. He has the Alpha and the Omega in his hands. He sees the beginning and the end. Therefore, God's actions are not determined by an expression of emotion. God was angry with Egypt, therefore he punished them. Or God simply lost his way, or he got up, he had a bad morning and he got out of bed, and you know, God is just going to act, you know, precipitously, just in a way that has little control of emotion. You know, he's reactive, is God. God isn't like that. God does everything from the eternal perspective. We fit into eternity with God. His choice, his election of people to be in Christ is part of eternity. His punishment in sin is because of eternity. And in eternity, God initially saw a wrathful world. You know, he ended the world with Noah, and he just kept a few people that he had grace on to restart the whole of humanity. And you know, and out of a promise that he would not destroy the world again, he was committed to saving mankind, and he did that through Jesus Christ. That is a giving of mercy and grace. That was where God showed his glory. But all of that God saw in a moment in his perfect plan for his creation. So every action of God must be seen. And that action is an act of love, not because it's non-love, because he brings judgment. The act of love is demonstrated in salvation, not in judgment. And like I've said, as far as we can understand love and the understanding of God's defining of love, it comes back to this one important thing that when we become Christians, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to get some idea of who God is and how God works and why we can be at peace about some of God's seemingly more extreme actions that we read about in the Bible, and which I know in some church life causes still major problems. The emergent church has been very strong in trying to ignore the judgments of God. And like, you know, Steve Chalk said, you know, that Jesus dying on the cross is a global child abuse, you know, because human fathers don't behave to their children like that. Human fathers would not put their son on a cross. Therefore, how can God put his son on a cross and die? So the argument is, well, because we wouldn't do it, God wouldn't do it. Therefore, there must be something about God we don't understand in that context. Or what we read about in the Bible is actually not true, not as we read it. So on. These are some of the arguments. But here's a sort of irony, really, and it's another angle, another side to this, really. You know, when we're offended by something, okay, we get offended. We normally would like, unless we're very calm and forgiving people, we normally like some recourse to that offense. We like an apology minimally. Okay, that's what we're built like. If we get offended, we like someone to come and say sorry to us, just to put it right, because we carry that offense, and it can, if it's not dealt with properly, become a root of bitterness. It become very bitter about life. An offense can come in at very small levels, like something, you know, personal and unpleasant, or it can be very serious at the other end, which may involve an action which could lose a job or maybe break down a partnership or a relationship. You know, some serious other ends of offense, really. And if that happens, we have a deep desire for some sort of restitution, some sort of response to the offense. In some cases, we just might want an apology, but at the far end of it, you know, we may seek litigation. That means we go to court. It's what we do if we have the money and someone really offends us or acts against us in a really negative way and we can't get an apology. We might go to court over it, maybe defamation And we need to go to court to get some form of restitution. We essentially want justice or to be vindicated when we're offended. It takes a very, I think, God-gifted person that can just allow themselves to be accused of all sorts of manner of things and find a way through it, that sort of maze of vindication and justification and some sort of revenge, if you like. Get through that maze. You only do so by the grace of God, believe me. But for the average person, they desperately want some sort of recourse for action. Otherwise, they keep that offense in their lives, that it retains there until somehow there's some sort of deliverance from it. Yet here's the interesting irony here. When God seeks justice by methods we don't approve of, we say, you know, his love should mitigate against this. In other words, because God loves, he shouldn't desire any justification, any vindication, any sort of repentance, if you like, for the deeds that go on in the world. Somehow, because he's a God of love, he should allow all these things that offend God, because God doesn't have the right to actually say, this really offends me and I'm going to do something about it. And what God can do about things is very different to you and I. Now, we might just demand an apology, or we might actually have the money to take them to court, but God is God. And God has the power to condemn, to judge and destroy. It's interesting, you know, that when he speaks about the nations of Canaan, he says, I will not judge them there because their sin has not come to completion. Isn't it interesting? It was a point at which God was going to reach where the level of their offense was so considerable that then he was going to bring a judgment on them. It's the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. It came to a point where their sin was so offensive to God that God said, fine, I am God and I will bring my judgment. And who's going to stop God? But yet the reason why God did this is because he is offended by sin. His very being, as I said earlier on, God's existence is his behavior. God's behavior is holy through righteousness, and therefore these things offend him. And then we are upset because the same rules that we apply to ourselves that we desire to see that offense mitigated in our own lives, we don't give God the right to mitigate offense by saying, actually, he's unloving by doing this. But when you want someone to apologize because you're offended, you don't go around and say that because you desire that apology, that somehow then, you're unloving. A true manifestation of love, incidentally, is actually the willingness to forgive. Forget might be something more difficult, but forgiving, yes. And God's heart is to forgive for those who seek his face and desire, you know, repentance before him. That's an amazing thing about God. When he sent Jesus into the world, he gave us the capacity to repent so that God could free us and deliver us from his wrath. That is, that we offend God by our existence in sin, and Jesus takes away the offense so that God is not acting against us in a way that will ultimately bring judgment. That's why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Ironically, the world on the whole dismisses God because of some of his actions. But the very things they desire for themselves, they're not allowing God also to have. Well, because they're saying God is God of love and God should not do these things. Well, I think there's it's a questionable position to take up in our humanity. I've written, yet when God seeks justice by methods we don't approve of, what we say is his love should mitigate against this. His love should prevent the desire to see justice for his offense. We wish for ourselves, but we do not wish this for God. One thing is true, when God punishes sin, it is always a righteous act of judgment, which reflects his absolute holiness. But it's always his love that provides the opportunity for salvation. Did you know in Hebrew, the word for righteous act and salvation are virtually identical words? That's God's righteousness is always contained in his salvation, and the righteous acts of God are actually not judgment. They're actually in the issue of salvation. God doesn't need to save, but God did. But his judgment will always be there because his natural existence, his very existence, not natural, but his very existence actually is offended by sin, and sin will break out, and he will break out on sin and bring judgment to it by virtue of his existence, not by a singular act of judgment. You see, the Bible expresses God's love in the fullness of all his perfect qualities. One of these is that God is utterly intolerant of sin. God does not primarily judge sin. His very existence opposes and judges it. I'm going to say that again. God does not primarily judge sin. His very existence opposes and judges it. When sin entered the world, God's very existence condemns sin and all sinners. God's love has always been expressed in salvation, not in judgment or condemnation. Egypt was already condemned because of sin and unbelief. The nature of their sin was a profound offense to God. God could righteously destroy Egypt without one fraction of his righteous integrity being compromised. He could also show mercy, bring salvation at the same time. And that is the point that Paul is making in that scripture we read at the beginning. If God chooses to act mercifully, then that is God's choice, and that's how he reveals his glory. God would not have revealed his glory through condemnation and judgment. He reveals his glory through salvation. But, point 11, even when you say all this, okay, surely with Egypt, what God did was over the top. Okay, that's the next bit. Surely it was just a wee bit too far. It's just too much for us. Okay, I've heard all of you said this morning, John, but when I look at Egypt, I looked at what he did, and I remind you again, he destroyed its economy, he destroyed the infrastructure, he killed all the firstborn, he destroyed the complete army, the political system. I mean, there wasn't much left of Egypt by the time God had finished. Surely by anybody's reasonable sensibilities, that's a bit much, isn't it? A bit too far, bridge too far, really. Okay, but here's an interesting point. It's about, again, about how we think about these things. When we make that sort of judgment on God, we say, well, it's just a bit too much. What we're really doing is we're suggesting that we're operating on a higher moral plane than God. That is, when we take a position of morality about what God is good in and what God isn't, or what God is wrong in, we raise ourselves above God and we look down on God and say, God, actually, my judgment on you was that was just too much. And that is the temptation of the world, that when it judges God, and we're talking here about God, Yahweh, the Christian God, God of the Christians, is that, this judgment on his morality and what he did, well, it's just too far. I can accept it so far, but I can't go so far. It's just too much for me. Yet actually what you're doing is you're making a moral judgment, a value judgment on God's morality, which means to do that you have to raise yourself to a higher morality to be able to do that. And the fact is, that is not true. We're not higher morally than God. And what we didn't say is that we have a higher moral right to judge God on his behavior. Now, killing all the firstborn is more than we can stomach. But, I want you to listen very carefully. There's a really important point here, okay? But Satan is very subtle in getting us to accept good what God considers wrong. I'll read that again. Satan is very subtle in getting us to accept good what God considers wrong. Now, we live in an age where the Ten Commandments are hardly recognizable. But for many years, the world lived by the Ten Commandments. And I would say this is an interesting point. If you look at our country in the 18th century, when revolutions were pouring through Europe, the one thing that kept this country from ending up like France was because of the strong Christian teaching and Christian foundations that existed in this country, particularly amongst the aristocracy, who were actually reasonably kind and thoughtful towards those that worked for them. So the rebellion in France that took place from, the bourgeoisie, the working classes really, that rebelled against the aristocracy, didn't happen in England because actually a lot of the aristocracy were governed by Christian principles, the Ten Commandments. And so I believe that was a grace of God to this country, that we were protected, and also the very powerful ministries of the Wesleys, who were in Britain at that time, and brought a lot of revelation about Christ, and the church grew, and so there were lots of internal things going on that were made the country, protected from a lot of the elements that were happening at that time. And that goodness was found in the Ten Commandments. Now, if you look at today, it's not like that. And it's a big disturbance, really, that some of those things that God had put in place that were very important, by which we live by, aren't there anymore. So we do you know, you're very difficult if you're in any sort of conference or any sort of, maybe a meeting, and you make a statement about what is good or not good, what is right or not right. I remember I told you this before, I think. I was in a drugs seminar, and I happened to use the phrase publicly that this was not right. And wow, it was like a sort of this tidal wave of response came. What right have you got to say what's right? Or what I'm saying, look, you know, injecting heroin into your arm is wrong. No, it's not about right and wrong. I wasn't allowed to make a moral judgment on that. You might think that seems stupid, but that was the truth. Because now we don't make moral judgments anymore. Ironic, isn't it? That we're encouraged not to make moral judgments. It's just what legal or illegal. Not what's right or wrong. But yet, you know, the people still look at God and they make moral judgments on what God does. It's a sort of hypocrisy, really. It's double standards. Yeah, we don't do that anymore. We're not allowed to say this is wrong or this is right. But of course, the benchmark of right and wrong for a Christian is actually how does God feel about it? Because what's happened is that we've subtly been changed into what once was regarded as an offence has now become good. This is a big problem when it comes to morally taking the higher ground and making judgments on God, when actually the very goodness of whom Jesus described there's only one that's good, and that is God. At the end, we find ourselves actually that we've completely lost sight of what is good and what isn't good. For us, it's what's legal or illegal, what's sensuous and what isn't, and probably what works and what doesn't work. And we haven't understood that actually a lot of our actions don't work in time. I'm nearly at the end. Jesus said, there is only one who is good, only one. So how can we trust which is not good to judge him who is good, however it may seem? In other words, if we're not good and yet we're judging a good God, what are the rights, what are our moral rights to actually take up that stance? Okay, I'm not going to just develop that anymore for time. I'm just going to read the last couple of bits to you. And one of the major sensitivities is that question, how can a loving God bring about such suffering? Because God's ways are infinitely higher than ours, so are his sensitivities. God sees the bigger picture, the beginning and the end. His actions always speak of eternity. His actions are not for temporal effect. We see but a moment in front of us, but God sees eternity. His actions in Egypt are not just a moment in history. They are part of his eternal purposes. And because we can't see the eternal purpose of God, it's very difficult for us to wholly judge exactly what God is or what God isn't in relation to his dealings with Egypt. And finally, point 13. It's not really point 13, it's just I've done it in 13 bits. When Adam brought the whole of the universe into condemnation, it provided the greatest opportunity for God to express his love in starting the process of salvation. The process would involve great judgments in which God's works carry unreservedly, regardless of whether his actions were approved by his creation or not, in order to achieve that one purpose. This process would involve great judgments in which God's works carry unreservedly, regardless of his creation judge his actions or approve his actions in order that God may achieve his purpose. In other words, like I said at the beginning, God is not into PR. He's into achieving his purpose and ultimately to bring about a salvation that will incorporate a percentage of historical humanity. And however long God lets the world continue, so that in the end he glorifies himself, the act of salvation. To achieve that act, we always need to understand that within the act of love that comes mercy and grace, there's also an act of judgment. And that is the end of that. Wow. That was hard, wasn't it? Completely brain dead. Where do you get it all from? Where do you think it all up? That's what I do in the week. Okay, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask God to really help you. I hope there's just little bits in it that you've really found useful. I sort of don't like avoiding these questions. You know, it's easy to have preached a nice, comfy meeting sermon this morning, and I could have easily done that, you know, told you how much God loved you, and, you know, everything was beautiful, and God. But I just want sometimes to get into the nitty-gritty, you know. You're not a bread-and-butter church, you know, that you do like meat. So my heart is to try and give you a little bit of that. So don't be offended by it being so difficult. But take a bit of time to listen again and to give some time to it. Okay, I just want to pray. Father, thank you for the complexity of your word and the complexity of ideas and thoughts. But I also thank you, Lord, that you give us some measure of understanding in how we approach this. We come humbly before you this morning, Lord, in seeking to try to get some understanding of some of those great acts of yours, Lord, which can seem to us to be chronically unreasonable and difficult. But Lord, as we've delved in some of these important issues of offense and defining your love and how we judge morally and all the sort of ways that we ebb and flow in our feelings, Lord, and all we want to do at the end of the day is be carefully led by your Holy Spirit. Lord, whatever else all these issues are, one thing is important. One thing matters, and that is the Lord Jesus. And one thing matters that he came to save us, to deal with sin, to free us from this terrible judgment and condemnation that others are under, Lord. This is what your word says. And even, Lord, in the future when there is an end time, which speaks of you bringing a judgment into all that is happening in this world, when, Lord, you intervene into the serious sin of man, that, Lord, within that, there's this massive salvation that comes through Christ Jesus. I pray for everyone here this morning who will quietly think on these things and realize a wonderful God who really loves us and really wants us to know him and doesn't want us to get too, too muddled by some of these issues, but just to come to know his love, his protection, his healing, and his care. Lord, this can only come by revelation, but everyone here this morning, I just pray that out of this message, there would come a deeper revelation of who you are and where we can look more than just through a glass darkly, but we can see a greater truth and a greater understanding of your purposes. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.